We've been talking about revival the last couple of weeks and Hezekiah's day, and we're going to return to that subject and that idea here tonight. So if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles, and we'll be in chapter 31 here in just a minute. I read a book a number of years ago about a Scottish pastor whose the title of the book was The Pastor at Kilsyth, and it was an interesting tale because it's part biography, part autobiography, and he was a pastor at the time of one of the great revivals that happened in Scotland. And what's interesting about the book is not only the perspective that he had in the middle of everything, but then also his perspective he had over the next 20 years. And the book was really written prior to his death as he was reflecting upon the causes of revival and the results of revival and how it stuck around. And in many cases, what he saw, which is so discouraging to him, was how quickly it faded. Right, and that's really the question in any revival is, okay, so it starts, and there's a lot of heat and a lot of flame, but will the thing continue? And probably, for me, the most moving part of the whole entire book was him begging God to take him home. Right? I don't know if you've been at people's bedsides when they're about to die. This guy, he kept lingering and lingering and lingering, and he just kept begging with God to take him home. Right, and so that was probably the most moving part of the book, but it was interesting to see his 20-year take on this revival that happened in Scotland and a lot of the things that fell apart and how the church actually declined greatly after the revival. It's an interesting read. And so we have to ask ourselves this question as we've been taking a look at revival here over the last couple weeks in the days of Hezekiah was, will this thing stick? Right? Will it stick? You know Israel's MO. You know their history, right? They have this great flourishing and then they, right? That's the whole story of Judges, isn't it? Right? They sin, and then God punishes them, and they cry out for a judge, and then God delivers them, and they're like, yay! And then what happens? The cycle begins again. And the truth is, if we're being totally honest with ourselves, that's kind of the pattern and trajectory of most of our spiritual lives a lot of times too, isn't it? We never are like steadily growing towards God. It's more like this, and like this, and like this, and like this, right? Is anybody else in that boat with me? Okay, good. So we're together on that. But that's really the question that's going to be here as we talk about, will this revival stick? You know, if you're here this last week, that when they sent out the decree to come join us for Passover, there was a whole bunch of Israel that just mocked and said, we want nothing to do with this. And you also know that there's a lot of people that are antagonistic to the nation of Israel just in general. This time, Assyria is a mighty power, and they're constantly terrorizing Israel and Judah. So can this thing last? And that's where we want to pick up here tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and we'll start in verse 1. Now, when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out of the cities to Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. And Hezekiah appointed to the division of priests and Levites according to their divisions, each man according to his service, and the priests and the Levites for burnt offering and peace offerings to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings and for the morning and evening burnt offerings, for the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and the new moon and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites so they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. First thing I want to talk about here tonight is sustaining a revival. If you want to jot some notes down, this would be where we'll get started at tonight. One of the things that we noticed here from the very beginning is, remember there was they worshipped on Passover, they met, and then for a week they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're like, let's do another week, right? Because it was just out of the generosity of their hearts that they said, we want to continue praising God. We want to continue in fellowship with people that are faithful to God. And so they stayed those two full weeks there. And then when this was finished, that's where we pick up in verse 31. So what's going to happen when they go home? Well, one of the things that you notice here in verse 1 is as they went out, they started noticing something. What did they notice? There were still altars. There were still idols. There were still places that were promoted to the worship of gods other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what did they do? They're like, this isn't right. And so they tore them all down. Notice what it says here. They went through Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, and they utterly destroyed all of them. Right? This was became like this great purge, if you will, where they went around and they're like, anywhere there was an altar or an idol or a high place, anything that was devoted to the worship of anything other than God, they're like, get rid of it. This is the only thing that they really could have done, though, if revival was happening inside of their hearts. Because they had come back, they had heard from the law, they had worshiped God, they had refreshed their minds and their memories as to who God was. Who is this God that we serve? Who has made us a unique people? Who has redeemed us? And all the things that they celebrated in Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So how could they go out and be like, oh yeah, there's some idol worship going on there. That's okay, right? There was no way that could happen, right? These people were fervent. They were hot in their love for the Lord at this point. And so they utterly destroyed all the places where idols were worshipped. This should be the same kind of natural response that you and I have when we get done studying the Word of God and worshiping the Lord, right? Where we study what God's Word says, whether that be in the privacy of our own home, whether that be as we're pondering and prayerfully considering as we're driving in our cars, as we're listening to it, or when we come to services on Sunday or some other day of the week, right? When we leave here, we should not see the world differently, or we should see the world differently. We should not see it the same, right? We should see things in our hearts and see things in the world and be like, that's not right, right? Why do I do this? Why do I believe this? Why do I value this? Why do I love this, right? This should be, when we come here, we should center our minds and our hearts on who God is and what God has said in His Word, and we should go out in the world and be like, that's just not right, right? We should be changed, and one of the things we should be doing is not just looking at how other people are wrong or how our world is wrong. We should be examining ourselves, right? This is what the Word of God is supposed to do. Whenever we leave the study of God's Word or a gathering with God's people, we should be shown the holiness of God. We should be reminded of what it says, and also it should make us want to change and show us where we need to change. To hear the Word and to see afresh who God is and to do nothing is making ourselves harder and harder and harder in our hearts, and it leads us to greater paths of trouble. This is one of the marks of real repentance and real revival, and that is this: obedience to God. That's what it's supposed to be, right? And not just like, I will do it because I have to, right? But because I love God, right? I've been reminded as to who He is. I've been reminded, I've been shown, I've been taught from His Word. I've been with His people and had His Spirit in our presence as we sang, and we're like, something's got to change. You know, there's a passage in James that talks about this. When you go into the Word of God, it's supposed to be like looking into a mirror, right? I'm really glad from the looks of it that for those of you like Dave that took a nap this afternoon, you looked at yourself before you came back tonight. I'm really glad you looked at yourself before you came to church this morning too. The question was asked in Sunday school, how many of you looked in the mirror before you came? And there's one person brave enough to say, I didn't look in the mirror at all. But thankfully, most people did, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? It's looking into the Word of God and not doing anything about it is like in the morning looking at your bedhead and all the things that need to, you know, get adjust a little bit and being like, no, I'm good. Looking into the Word of God is like looking into a mirror and then walking away unchanged. That is not supposed to happen. It's not supposed to happen. It's also supposed to be a reminder, whenever the Word goes forth, it's supposed to be like when the parable of the sower that Jesus told. And that is, the Word falls on different kinds of heart types. There are sometimes it falls and Satan snatches it away. There's sometimes it falls and there's too much going on there with rocky soil that it can't really flourish. There's sometimes that it starts to grow and then gets choked out by the cares of the world. Only soil that's ready, turned over, fertile, that's the stuff where the Word will grow. And that's partly our responsibility, is to come here and to come when we open up the Word in our own time, because it should not just be once a week that you're feeding. We should always be opening God's Word. Whenever we come into it, we need to have a heart that is prepared, a heart that is ready, something that's not going to get choked out whenever we come to the Word. The true mark of revival is not how excited we are in the moment, but what happens in the days that follow. And if you look into the Word of God and you are changed, and if you read the Word of God and it has an impact in your heart, it's supposed to lead to continuing change day after day, week after week, year after year in your life. For Hezekiah and the people here, the very first thing we read is that this revival didn't stop when they left the city gates. Now, the question still remains, will it continue on in the days, weeks, months, and years? But we see here from the very get-go here, it wasn't like, okay, party's over now. Let's see, on the way out of town, I need to make sure I rub the Buddha and light some incense. And right? This stuck with them, at least on the way out. And when they went home, after they made their travels home to varying distances, this showed the fact that there was something real in their hearts. They had been devoted to God afresh and anew, and they're like, all this other stuff is garbage. We've got to get rid of it. And they did. We also see here how Hezekiah, starting in verses 2 through 4, how Hezekiah was going to labor to ensure that the continued worship of God and faithfulness to him would have an opportunity to be a part of their country's history. Right? This is one of those great questions as to when we first started back in this revival, they're like, we need to keep the Passover, but we don't have any priests that are ready to do this, right? They hadn't sanctified themselves, and they didn't have the offerings ready, and they're like, so how are we going to do this? How are we supposed to, you know, keep what God asked us to do, and we don't even have the priests aren't even ready to serve the people? The Levites aren't even ready yet, so what are we supposed to do? And this is one of those things that Hezekiah sought to address. And you notice in verse 2, he appointed divisions of priests and Levites according to their divisions. And you see there's a whole list of things that are said here, and this is going to be what most of the rest of the chapter has to do with. The main issues at the beginning of the restoration of worship were there were no priests and Levites ready to offer sacrifices. And now, with the temple being reopened, remember, they had to open the doors, they had to clean everything up, they had to get it all ready to go again. One of Hezekiah's concerns is not just that we had this great moment, but that these moments will continue to be possible in our country for the years to come. And how would they do that? Well, it meant that the house needed to be kept ready for use and need to be happening and ready for use all of the time. So he appointed priests and Levites. He appointed them each according to their divisions. He also made sure that they were there to do all the things that God had asked them to do for the offerings and the burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, to praise in the gates of the camp, according to verse 2. You also see something else that's important here. Verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions. Why? Because if you're going to have burnt offerings, you need to have something to offer. So the king said, here's some of my possessions. I appoint you priests to do this. I appoint you Levites to do this. You've got your divisions. You've got your roles as the law of God sets out. You go do them, and here's stuff to sacrifice. Why? Because there were things that need to happen. There were burnt offerings for the Sabbath. That is, every Sabbath, the last day of the week, there were offerings to be made to God. It was part of the rhythm of their routine. It was part of the rhythm that God had put in place in the law when he spoke to Moses. There was also the Feast of the New Moons. That is, every new moon, that is, every four Sabbaths, every 28 days, there would be sacrifices that were offered to consecrate and to initiate the new month. You can read about these in the law. You also see here that there are set feasts, things like Passover, things like the Feast of Booths, and other feasts that God had specifically commanded for his people. And Hezekiah is like, I want you guys to have the resources to do what you need to do on a week-to-week basis, on a month-to-month basis, and on a seasonal basis for all the things that God has asked you to do. And so he appointed all of these things as it was written, the end of verse 3 there, in the law of the Lord. He's trying to help make sure that the priests and the Levites and the people can do what God has asked and what God has commanded in his law. And so he continues to make sure this is all happening. But notice here, one of the things that he sets to do is to not make this a volunteer thing. Or if we got people, then we'll do this thing. He made sure, and what we're going to see over the rest of the chapter, is that Hezekiah labored hard to make sure that the Levites and the priests would always be there. And there would be this regulated and professional group of Levites and priests who could always serve in the house of the Lord. This is what we start to notice in verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for who? For the priests and the Levites, that they may devote themselves to what? To the law of the Lord. Right? He's like, it's not good that we have voluntary, that we have part-time, that we have, when we're available, priests and Levites. What we need are priests and Levites on duty all the time. People that are continually devoting themselves to the law of the Lord. And in order for that to happen, they need to have things to take care of their physical support. So this is Hezekiah as king. He's like, what really matters in our country, what if we're really going to be restored, is that the worship of God and devotion to the law of God continues day after day after day after day after day. And that's only going to happen if we have people that are set aside that can give themselves fully to the task day after day. And so he makes plans to make sure that the generation of priests that exist now and the generation of priests that are coming would be able to serve the Lord. They would have this be their sole vocation that they could do. How would all these priests and Levites be taken care of? Well, the answer is starting in verse 4, and that is he asked for the people to provide resources so that they could live. This is very much, it has a lot of echoes of what we just got done studying in Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? The apostles wanted to devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word, but there was all these other pressing duties, right? And so they appointed some deacons to help them out with those ways. And here again, we see there are some things that are so important that people need to be able to devote themselves to it full time. right? Like the priests and the Levites here. They need to be able to give themselves full time to the law of the Lord for the good of the spiritual climate of the whole entire country. These are important and weighty things. And so Hezekiah sets to take care of them physically so that way they could pursue with obedience the law of the Lord and lead the people in continued and restored devotion to who God is. But I want you to know this is not a bright idea that Hezekiah had. You know what Hezekiah is actually doing? He's just saying, guys, we need to follow what the law already said. See, David had set these things in motion way back when, and these things were also appointed all the way back when the law that God gave to Moses. God had put stipulations in place so that way the priests and Levites would have their physical needs taken care of so that way they could continually serve the Lord. What Hezekiah is really doing here is he's hearkening back saying, remember our great King David, how he made all these divisions of priests and Levites? Remember that, guys? And remember how he was trying to be obedient to the law of Moses that God gave to him on Mount Sinai? Remember that? That's what he's trying to restore. Because he knew that what God said was good is something that their country needed to return to. Here again, we see that it's not good for those that are skilled in worship and teaching and leadership to have to split their labors between providing for their families and providing for the house of the Lord. And if at all possible, because I know it's not always possible in our world, if at all possible, it is a benefit not only to those that lead, but also to the people, to have people that can devote themselves fully to the work. You see that being a benefit in Old Testament and New Testament alike. Now, here's a real question. How far has this revival reached? And I ask you that question because here's going to be the question that's going to get answered in the rest of the text. It's one thing for us to have revival when there's a great song service, right? It's one thing when there's revival for when there's great preaching, right? There's one thing for there to be great revival and be like, hey, that altar's bad, take it down. You want to find out if there's real revival happening? Ask people to give things. Hezekiah just asked, all right, I need you and 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 you. You need to support these priests and Levites. You have to give up sacrificially what is yours for this cause. Are you there, people? Right? I mean, that's what I say. We'll find out for real. But listen to what happens. I love this. This is so awesome. Verse 5. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain from the wine, and the grain and the wine, the oil and the honey, and all the produce of the field, and they abundantly brought a tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought a tithe of the oxen and the sheep, and a tithe of the holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. You catch that? 4 months of offerings coming in, being heaped up. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have had plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is great abundance. So that's the second thing we're going to talk about here tonight is the administration of the heaps, okay? That's what this whole good chunk of the rest of the chapter has to deal with. And I love from the very beginning of verse 5, as soon as the commandment was circulated, people started griping and complaining and finding a way out of this. No. They automatically were like, we got stuff to donate, right? We've got first fruits to offer here. And immediately they began to bring their grain and their wine and their oil and their honey and their produce. And they brought of their oxen and of their sheep. And they brought tithes of holy things. They brought all of it there. And for 4 months, they just kept heaping it up and heaping it up and heaping it up and heaping it up. Isn't that a great description of the generosity of people that is literally laying in heaps? Right? It's not like, you know, there was a little extra. There's like piles and piles and piles. That's what heaps are, aren't they? My grandpa sold sugar beet seeds for Beta Seed for a number of years, most of his career. And I remember we would go to test plots with him. And I always thought it was interesting when they harvested all the sugar beet seeds and they'd lay them in these long heaping rows. Then they'd process them and turn them into sugar and stuff. But it's like, that's when I hear heaps, that's what I imagine is these big, huge columns of things just heaped up. That's kind of what's going on here. Right? These people, they have brought in and brought in and brought in. They not only gave a tithe, which is what the law asked of them, they gave above and beyond. So much so that there was literally heaps and heaps and heaps of things that were here. Now, all of this was in accordance with what the law said. When you look back with me just real quick, look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's a number of different places. I put up a couple other references up there for you on the screen. There's a lot more than just the three that I mentioned here. But God put in his law, when he gave it to Moses, that there were supposed to be portions kept of food and grain and all these different things for the priests and Levites. This, again, was not Hezekiah's like, I have a brilliant idea. He was keeping with the law. So I'm just going to read the section from Deuteronomy so you can hear it. The priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no parts nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, who shall offer a sacrifice, whether it's a bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The fruits of your grain, and your new wine, and your oil, and the first of your fleece from your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among Israel, and comes with a desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve the Lord, and he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, and besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So what's going on here is that you may remember that God, when the people entered into the promised land, there were certain chunks allotted to each tribe. And part of what God intended was always that people and the family groups would have a home, would have a portion of land that was theirs for forever. So whenever the 70th year came around, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, whenever that came around, land ownership was supposed to go back to the original owners. But what he says of the priests and the Levites is, you have no inheritance. Well, they did have an inheritance, actually. Their inheritance was God himself. That's what he said. And so the priests and Levites, because they didn't have any family farm, they didn't have any family line of lineage of property that belonged to them, they were wholly dependent on the offerings that were brought by the people of God for them to live. And so they lived in the camp of the Lord, and the people provided for them based on their offerings. Now, I think like the shoulder sounds pretty nice, the cheeks are probably pretty good, but the stomach? But all of this was for them. Okay? And that, in addition to that, the first fruits of their grain, of their wine, of their oils, of their fleece, all of these things were to be given to them. There's also really interesting verses 6 through 8. I read those because it's very fascinating. Levites didn't have to serve, but if they chose to, then they had to give up their inheritance. Notice that? If they choose to come out of their people and come serve the Lord their God, then they will have an equal portion besides what comes from the sale of their inheritance. In other words, they had to give up their inheritance to come serve the Lord. And yet some chose that because they saw fit to serve the Lord in that way. It seems, though, when we come back to 2 Chronicles, that the giving went above and beyond, way beyond the tithing part. Right? It wasn't just a portion. It wasn't just the first fruits. It was a way above and beyond. And so when Hezekiah and Azariah, the chief priests, and they came and saw this, they were one, they were super, super excited. They blessed the Lord and they blessed his people, but they also had questions, verse 9. Right? Because one of the questions would be, how did you get all this? Right? How do you have so much? Or, you know, we have to make sure there's any manipulation going on here. The other legitimate question is this is, are you actually taking this stuff and giving to who it belongs? Are you making sure the priests and Levites are getting fed, or are you just like keeping it up, waiting for people to get taken care of? And Azariah quickly answers and says, listen, ever since people started bringing offerings, we've had tons to eat, and we've had plenty left over. What you're looking at, king, is all the extras. This is all the abundance that was left. This is what was remaining. Think of that. Over this 4 months, all the priests and their families, they had been taken care of. All their physical needs were taken care of. They had plenty left over. And then all the heaps that are sitting here were just the bonus stuff. That was all left over because of the generosity of the people of God. The New Testament never commands us to tithe, never commands us to give first fruits in the same way. But it does tell us specifically that we are supposed to give in kind with the gift that has been given to us. That is the gift of Christ, right? But I would also encourage you to think about, we talk about the law of God, and we talk about what God gave to Moses, and thinking about these sorts of things, these things that God put in place, if we act upon them in an appropriate way today in our age, is God pleased with them? Not out of compulsion because we have to, but God says, this is good. We've all probably heard you can live on 90% just like you can live on 100%, right? So this is one of those things where is there any commandment, thou shalt give a tithe to New Testament Christians? There's not. But there is a heritage that we see where God says, give generously to the work of God. Give generously to him off the top instead of what's left. And God will look upon that with favor. The Lord looks upon that with gratitude, but he gives us an even better motive. And that's what I want you to see. Look over at 2 Corinthians with me. And listen to a couple of verses here from what is our motivation, our law of giving, if you will. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 8. I speak not by commandments, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you may become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring a year ago, but now that you complete doing it. As there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion of what you have. And then jump down to chapter 9, verse 5. We could read this, both chapters, honestly. It's one big long discourse. But look down at chapter 9 and verse 5, and we'll continue there. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work, as it is written. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food supply and multiply the seed which you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving to us through God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Right. Those are the kinds of things that govern New Testament giving, right? Not grudging, not because you have to, but because we consider the measure of the gift that God has given to us. As we consider how it is that we can not only say, I want to give, but then how do we follow through on that? Read chapters 8, read chapter 9 if you're pondering, like, what does New Testament giving look like? Those probably are the two best chapters you can think about, but don't ignore the context of the Old Testament, because what God gave in the law is still good and wise, isn't it? Some principles there for us to ponder as to how we may integrate them. Now, what in the world are they supposed to do with all this stuff? Back to chapter 31. They got these heaps. What are they going to do now? Right? Everybody's needs are taken care of, so what are you going to do with the heaps? Listen to what happens next. Verse 11. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings and tithes and dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge of them, and Shemai his brother was the next. And there's a list of people. Jehel, Ahaziah, Nathath, Ashiel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ishmak, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers in the hand of Conaniah and Shemaiah his brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Kor, the son of Imnah the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. Under him were Eden, Meniamim, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions, to the great as well as to the small. Besides those males from 3 years old and up who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old up and according to their work by their divisions, and all who were written in the genealogy, their little ones and their wives, their sons and daughters, the whole company of them, for their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities. In every single city there were men who designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests, to all who were listed on the genealogies according to, or among the Levites. The very simple answer is this, is what are we going to do with all this stuff? I love their response. let's just hoard it. No. They said, and I love this, right? They're like, we need to find anybody and everybody who has any genealogical connection to the priesthood, whether they be a Levite, whether they be a priest, whether they're 3 years old, whether they're 20 years old, whether they're a man, woman, child, whether no matter who they are, if they are connected, if we can trace their genealogy, give them something every single day. Right? Even if they're living, like it says there in verse 19, if they're living out in the common lands, that is, they're not devoted to the active priestly service of God, if they're living in the common lands, go find them and give them some of this stuff. I love this, right? They didn't do the bare minimum in obedience and be like, well, if they want it, they can come get it. They sought people out. Whether they were 3 years old, whether they were serving actively or not, they went and found them and said, we have these heaps. They've been given to the people of God that serve him. We need to make sure they get it. And so then they carried this all out, and they carried out to everybody. All the things that have been given in faith rather than holding too selfishly, they did everything they could to take care of the priestly families, whether they were active in service or not, whether they were wives, children, or not. They made sure that everybody who deserved to get these blessings because of their genealogical connection to the priests and to the Levites, they got what they needed. And that took a lot of work. Right? I mean, just think about the labor to go through, so the genealogy says such and such a person. Is that person still alive? I don't know. Let's go find out. I mean, just think about all the work that's involved here. To say, okay, I got this genealogy, I got this person's name, and this person's name, and oh, isn't that like so-and-so's second cousin? Don't they live out past the big oak tree or something? I mean, they had to do all this work to go find these people and to make sure that they got what was due to them. But to them, this was right. This was right because they understood that all of this was given by the people out of generosity in obedience to the law of God, and they wanted to make sure that this wasn't used selfishly or wasn't used in improper ways. They wanted to make sure it got to the families of the priests. They went above and beyond what was required, just like the gifts that came to them were above and beyond what was required. All of this work was out of a desire to be faithful to the law. Now, verse 20 says this, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of the Lord, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart, and so he prospered. Right? Hezekiah, he pushed hard to make sure that everything was in order in the house of God, and whatever he set his heart to, whether it being the service of the house of God, or whether that being in devotion to the law or the commandments, whatever he did, even seeking God himself, what did he do? He did it with all his heart. Also a New Testament principle. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Colossians says. This should be the way that we live our lives. Whatever we see something that is good and right in the eyes of God, we ought to do it with our whole hearts. Now, you would think, and this is where things change a little bit in the story of Hezekiah, you'd think that a man whose heart is like this, you'd think that God would be like, you just get peace the rest of your life. Now, all the things we've just talked about for the last 2.5 weeks, listen to this, chapter 32 and verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Listen, you see that? After all of his deeds of faithfulness, a threat came literally right up to his city walls. You would think, right, that this is what God does, right? You're faithful to him from the heart. You pursue him with all heart. God will protect you from any bad things ever happening to you. That's the way our world likes to think about it. That's the prosperity gospel. Sometimes, if we're honest, that's how we think about it too. But the third part of our text here tonight is a threat to the nation. It's easy to think that if we live a righteous life and pursue Christ, that there will never be a bad moment in our life. But what about when the bottom falls out? Then what? Then what? Again, if we want to talk about what does real revival look like, it's one thing to be excited about God and be generous to God when everything's going well, but then what happens when everything changes? What happens when circumstances change? There are many, many examples of people in the scriptures that had a life that was right before God, and then the bottom fell out. Remember Job? Remember Elijah? Remember Joseph? And thus we forget Jesus himself. He never did anything wrong, and yet he was crucified and cursed for hanging on a cross. Hezekiah's response is what we're going to focus on for the next couple of weeks, and there is a lot to cover. Here we have several chapters in 2 Chronicles. You also have Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. You also have 2 Kings 17 through 20. This is one of the most well-documented portions of these later kings. There's a lot of material on what happens next. In broad form, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a major, major hiccup. And then Hezekiah is going to be faithful to God in the long run. Hezekiah is not perfect, and we're going to see that here before we leave tonight. But God is very, very patient with him. And when we find Hezekiah towards the end, the statement like we read in verse 20 and 21 is going to ring true about his life. But he is not a perfect man, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Now, we'll touch in Isaiah another time when the attack of Sennacherib comes. But I want to connect a couple of dots for you in terms of a timeline. So if you want to take your Bibles, look back at 2 Kings with me, to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 9 through 16 here in two parts here. But look back here with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. And again, I encourage you, go back and read 2 Kings 17 through 20, read Isaiah 36 through 39, read the section here in 2 Chronicles, because they all kind of overlap and give us the full picture of what's going on here. And they're very fascinating reads from the get-go. But 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 9, this will help connect some of the dots of what's been happening in Israel's history and what's going around. So 2 Kings 18, 9, now it came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear them nor do them. So we're talking about here when we get into 2 Chronicles 31, we're talking now 14 years into his reign. When we started talking about Hezekiah, it was the very first year of the very first month. So now 14 years have elapsed from the moment when they're like, we got to open the house of God again, we got to have this revival. 14 years have elapsed. What we find here is that in the contemporary regions, and that is when Hoshea was king of Israel, that the king of Assyria came in and conquered Samaria. Now, you want to talk about a bad, bad time. Can you imagine living in Samaria for the 3 years that it was under siege? We think about a battle lasting for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, or we've been watching now for over a calendar year the assault of Ukraine, right? Imagine for 3 years the bombardment focused on one city. That's what happened with this king who came to take Samaria. And why did all of this happen, and why did they eventually fall? Verse 12, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. They transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. This is the exact stuff that Hezekiah was promoting that they be faithful to. And this is one of the reasons where you're like, why did Samaria fall in 722 and Jerusalem fall in 586? It's because people like Hosea and men like him said, we need to devote ourselves in faithfulness to God. That's the reason there's such a big time gap for why Samaria fell to when Jerusalem fell. All of this took place here, but I will not lie for 1 minute and tell you that Hezekiah was this great man of faith, because listen to what happens next. Listen to what happens. Verse 13, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, now we got a different king, of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. All those cities they had built. All those fortified cities been built by the last couple of kings, he took them all in a swoop. Okay? Notice what happens next. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, If I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So listen to what happens next. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Oh, here's a man, right? We just got done talking about for the last 3 weeks, who was passionate about doing what God wants, who was passionate about keeping the law of God. And the king of Assyria comes against him, and he's like, I'm sorry, what do I owe you? And the king of Assyria tells him, and he takes it from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and he strips the gold off of God's house and pays the king of Assyria off. Talk about a major, major hiccup, right? This is the kind of thing that got a lot of kings killed before this. This is the kind of thing where we saw, oh man, what a horrible decline this began in their hearts. Here we go again, another king trying to figure things out on their own. And what's really sad about this is, you remember Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz? I know it's been a few weeks ago now, but the king of Assyria came against him, and Ahaz said, here, I'll pay all this money. And what did the king of Assyria do? Anybody remember? He took the money and then did what? He mocked him. He mocked him. He did not learn from his dad, obviously. He saw the foolishness of his dad and how the king of Assyria threw it back in his face. But here again, we see him responding in fleshly ways. For the very first time, we actually see him responding in this way. And this is not a fine hour in the life of Hezekiah. But what's different about Hezekiah, and what I think we can find a lot of encouragement in that is this, is from this moment on, there's a huge bounce in his faith back towards a devotion to God. This huge mistake, and that's really what it is, does not define the course of the rest of his life. What we're going to find over the coming weeks is that he and the people gather together in faithfulness to God with Isaiah in their midst, and they come before the Lord, and God gives them an incredible victory. Maybe a story you heard in Sunday school. Remember what happens to all the Sennacherib's army? That's coming. But this is not because Hezekiah was perfect, but because he saw his sin, he repented of his sin, and he comes back to the Lord. I was talking with somebody this week about Peter and Jesus predicting that he was going to deny him three times before the morning was up. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said elsewhere when he's teaching the gospel, he said, if you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? You know, I would understand, and you would understand too, like if Peter had like a sword to his throat, right? Deny Jesus or else. Where did Peter deny Jesus at? A campfire, right? He was standing in the courtyard, and there was a couple of servants, including a girl who kept the door, and he denies Jesus standing around a campfire. This isn't a threatening situation. I know there's a little bit of fear, like I'm going to get ratted out in the high priest's courtyard. I realize all that, but this is not a threatening situation. He denied Christ three times in the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken and crucified. But what did God do with Peter? What did the Lord do with Peter specifically? He not only restored him, but he also set him as to being the head of the apostles. That's an incredible thing, right? He could have been like, fine, I'll forgive you. Now you can go wait tables the rest of your life. Or fine, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to send you off to the farm and you can just go, you know, dig turnips the rest of your life or something, right? He said, no. Now we've been studying in Acts. Peter becomes the center point, if you will, of the person who's speaking, the chief spokesperson of the whole early church. After what? A pretty epic fail, where he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He denied his association with him on the most crucial night of Jesus' ministry. Peter denied him, and yet the Lord restored him. And here again, we see in Hezekiah, a man who loved God and was devoted to God and who had this horrible failure here in this moment. But God works through his faith and actually restores him and builds him back up. You know, Hezekiah wasn't perfect. There's another major fail at the end of his life, too. But this is one of those things that's true about Hezekiah and that sets him apart from a lot of the rest of the kings, is that is, he failed like we all fail. But this did not define the course of his life. He actually returned to the Lord, and the Lord restored him and strengthened him and blessed him in the days and weeks and years that went forward because of his return to faithfulness to God. This is good news for every single one of us, isn't it? Because all of us have some fails on our track record, don't we? We all have some moments that we would really not like publicized in a public meeting. We all have some moments where we're like, I thought I was a person of faith. We all have those moments, don't we? We have probably a record of them, and Satan likes to accuse us of them over and over again. Don't let him, by the way. That's why Jesus paid in full all of our debts on the cross. Satan loves to accuse us when Jesus already said, I paid for that. But here's the thing, we have to be reminded of this, is that we all are human beings. We will all fail at some point. We will fall multiple times. Some of them will be big, some of them will be small. But what should be our response when we fail for really a person of faith? There's been real revival in our hearts. What should we do? Return to the Lord quickly. Don't run away. Don't be like Adam and Eve, thinking you can hide yourself in the garden. Return to him quickly. And what's going to unfold in the weeks that come here as we take a look at Hezekiah is how Hezekiah rebounded, how he devoted his heart and faith to God, and how God took care of him and blessed him and gave him an incredible blessing as he was restored to faithfulness to God. And that's where I want to leave us for tonight, and that is this, is that there is always hope of renewal in the face of our failures. If you're here tonight and you're drifting from God, turn quickly and return to him before it's too late, before you have a major blunder. If you're drifting and you're like, I don't know if this is all worth it. I don't really know. There's some temptations pulling you away. Return to God quickly. If you're here tonight and you've blown it, maybe people don't even know you've blown it. Be like the prodigal. Turn around, head back, and the Father will be there just like this waiting for you. Maybe you're thinking about past failures that you've had. You're like, oh man, how could God ever use me? I mean, he knows what I did, and I know what I did. Be reminded of this. That's why Jesus came, didn't he? He came for people that are in need of a physician. He came for people that are lost, not for those that are perfect. And the Lord wants to continue to restore us and work on us. Don't run away just because you have failed. Come back to the Lord. And if you're here and you know that you're right with God and you're walking as best as you can, just take caution. Take heed lest you fall. And if you do, and I should say as human beings when we do, quickly return to the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here tonight too also that says, I've never actually trusted Christ my Savior because my sins are too great. I say bull. The Lord wants to receive you. The Lord died so that way you could be restored to him. No matter how big your sins are, no matter how jaded you feel, no matter how much you feel like, the Lord doesn't want me. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. He wants to save you. He wants to draw you to himself. Our God is a God who abounds in mercy and love, and there is nothing, nothing that he won't forgive. Hezekiah here should have been probably struck dead and cast out as a leper the rest of his life. That's not what's going to happen over the coming chapters, though. Because God is a God of mercy when we come to him and we repent. God, I pray that you would help these truths to sink into our hearts. We've covered a lot of ground tonight in a lot of different areas, but I pray that you would help us to be reminded of who you are, and that you would help us to be reminded of the fact that we can return to you. We can be restored to you in faithfulness even when we sin. We thank you for the truth of the scriptures and that it doesn't hide the failings of people in the scriptures. We thank you for Hezekiah's failure recorded here that we might understand and we might see his turn and his change and his restoration to you. God, I pray you would help us to be glad in our hearts now as we go into this new week, knowing what you've done for us and that you would cause us to be generous and to be kind with our hearts, with our lives, and with everything that you have blessed us with, knowing that we have received an indescribable gift in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us not to be like that the servant who was unkind when he had been forgiven a great deal. Help us to act in love and mercy because of the great gift that you have given to us. And we pray this all in your name.